would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to start a study of the Gospel of Mark. I've entitled the message this morning, The Gospel of King Jesus, Part 1. We'll look at the second part next week. The Gospel of King Jesus. We'll be reading Mark 1, 1 through 11, but we'll primarily be looking at the first three verses this morning. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Father, as we gaze upon the glories of Christ, the very kingship of Christ in this text, God, I pray that you would so trap your people under the weight of your majestic glory and the summons of the good news of who he is and what that means for us. Yea, all the world, I pray that you would so convict us of his perfections, of who he is, and of the nature of his message, that, Lord, we would be compelled to obey, to follow, and then join with John and Mark in disseminating this great news. Bless now, Lord, I pray. Cleanse me for usefulness. Fill me with your Spirit. Oh, Lord, make me who you want me to be. Make your people who you want them to be, and make us one. One in mission, and, Lord, one in love for you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 2013, I was having some issues with my teeth, and it had been a while since I went to the dentist. So I say, tongue-in-cheek, that I set up an appointment. Almost always my wife sets up appointments for me to make sure I go and make sure it gets done. Maybe some of you wives do that for your husbands as well. So we set up a doctor's appointment I needed, or a dentist appointment. I needed my teeth cleaned. I needed some work done. And as happens, when you go to a dentist and it's been a while since you've been there, or you go to a new dentist, what do they want? They want x-rays. They always want x-rays. And at the end of my visit, after cleaning my teeth and fixing one of the issues with my teeth, the doctor spoke with me privately about a concern that he had noticed on the x-ray. Part of the x-ray included a significant portion of the left side of my neck. He showed me the x-ray and pointed out a sizable, dense white spot on my neck. Now, he didn't want to alarm me, but he said that he strongly encouraged me to investigate the mass as soon as I could. And so with his help, we were able to expedite a process in which I could be seen by my primary care physician later that week. Whether intended to or not, he alarmed me. My 29-year-old brother died of throat cancer. The prospects of cancer were serious and real. My dad had cancer. In fact, we believe he died with cancer as well. Several close family members have passed from cancer. So Sarah and I prayed about the circumstances, as well as our anxieties, my health, our desire for the will of God, no matter what it meant. And so when the time for the appointment came, we were instructed to wait in one of the examining rooms. And the doctor, he was a little late, but he eventually
God, he eventually came in. You know, he was squeezing us in. So he came in, and as I'm sitting there, he is quietly studying the x-rays. And he looked at me and asked, "What were you wearing the day of your x-ray?" I was kind of taken aback at the oddity of the oddness of the question. And even before I answered, he said, "Were you wearing a collared shirt?" And I said, "Probably, it's likely." And he said, "The white spot is obvious. It's a button from your shirt." And so he pointed out the x-ray, and while it was difficult because of the angle, you could see that it was circular or oval from the perspective of the x-ray. And it was in a unique location where cancers almost never surface. In addition to that, I had no pain or symptoms that would have been present with a mass, at least that sizable, at that stage in development. So the doctor, he gave me a clean bill of health. There was no mass, there was no cancer, there was no issues. At that moment, I couldn't think of any better news than that I was made well. Perhaps you've had similar circumstances where good news gave you a new lease on life, a greater, a deeper appreciation for God, for family, for friends, for health. Yet of all the good news a person can hear, there is none greater, none more compelling, more life-giving, and more essential than the good news of Jesus. He is the best news because He alone has the words of life. He alone is the hope of life. The Gospel of Mark testifies to the greatest life and the greatest news ever told. And it's a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of Jesus is perfectly recorded in four complementary accounts written under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Their writings are collectively known as the Gospels. And they provide a factual record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew and John were apostolic eyewitnesses to the events of which they wrote. Luke, however, gathered his information from investigating the details of the Lord's life from eyewitness testimony. Mark, on the other hand, according to church tradition, wrote his gospel based solely on the sermons of the Apostle Peter. In fact, early church fathers Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, and Clement of Alexandria all testify or all affirm that. Through the Spirit's work of inspiration, Mark recorded, he assembled, and he composed a written text that documents the nature and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did so for Roman readers. Though penned by different men, these four accounts harmonize perfectly and provide us with a full orbed understanding of the person and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. With this said, Mark alone opens his book with the designation of gospel. It was his chosen word, his grace-filled word that introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Mark, the word gospel, it was not a substitute for his book. It was the story of salvation in Jesus Christ. The word translated gospel, euangelion, literally means good news. That's what it means. In both the Old Testament and the Greco-Roman literature, the word euangelion was commonly used for reports of victory on the battlefield. In 1 Samuel 31:9. After the Philistines defeated Saul and Jonathan, the text tells us that they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the people. Same word, euangelion. In 2 Samuel 18:9, the text says, "Let me run to the king with the good news that the Lord has rescued him from his enemy, from his enemies." And while the Greek and Roman cultures use the term in regards to victory or victory in battle, it was used more significantly and more often to announce the rise of a new king or the decrees of a new king or Caesar.
I found this interesting. A Roman inscription dating clear back to 9 BC hailed the birth of a familiar figure known as Caesar Augustus. And I have a portion of that inscription here. Let me read that for you. And listen to what it says. Whereas the providence which has ordained the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending him, as it were, as Savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of the beginning of the word of the good news that have come to men through him. Did you catch that? The birth of Caesar Augustus, who was hailed as a god, signaled the beginning of the good news for the world. And Mark opens his book by saying, I have the real good news. I have the real herald. And it alone signals the beginning of God's redeeming grace, His true salvation for mankind, and it is found in the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's worth pointing out that in every occasion that euangelion or gospel is used in Greco-Roman literature, it is always used in the plural. Meaning that it was that what was being heralded is one good tidings among many, one piece of lots of good newses. However, in the New Testament, the word is only used in the singular, meaning the good news of God and Jesus Christ is the best news. There is no greater news, and that news has no equivalent. Jesus is the best news to ever reach the ears of man. There will never come better news than Him, because He is Emmanuel, God with us. While it's true that the word gospel in the Old Testament most certainly spoke of military and political victories, nevertheless, the Old Testament infuses the euangelion, the gospel, with greater meaning, with saving meaning. The prophet Isaiah uses good news to speak of the time in which God breaks into human history through His Messiah in order to shower His people with peace, with release, with healing, with righteousness, and ultimate salvation. With unabated joy. Listen to what he wrote. Go on up to a high mountain. This is what we quoted together. O Zion, it's a reference to Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense is before Him. Isaiah 49 through 12. 12 chapters later, he adds, that was 9 through 10. 12 chapters later, he adds, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52:7. Then in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, he writes this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus quoted that toward the beginning of His messianic ministry. He said, He opened up the scroll and He read from this and said, this day this is fulfilled in your hearing. That very passage. Beloved, for Mark, the coming of Christ Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillment of the good news proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah, who brings ultimate and lasting victory and peace for His people. Friends, these passages and every text of good news finds its origin in God, its beginning in Messiah Jesus.
Mark views the good news, the gospel, as referring directly to the fulfillment of God's reign and saving grace in Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout the New Testament, the term gospel stands alone. It's synonymous with the person of Jesus Christ. Paul often refers to his gospel or the gospel, and Jesus Christ is left out. Why? Because Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. It is not primarily a message. It is a person. And we relay the person to people. The Old Testament intrinsically and inseparably connects the good news of God's presence, rule, and salvation through the Messiah Jesus. And by the way, this passage lets us know that we can't just slip off the Old Testament. We cannot truly know Christ apart from the Old Testament. The good news which points to the Messiah is a word of enthronement and royal exaltation. It is the glorious tidings of the arrival and the ruler of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the rule and reign of King Jesus, who at his first advent or his first coming came to pave the way for us to enter his kingdom, but is coming again to establish his kingdom and to take his rightful place on the throne of the earth, and he will. Friends, Mark's audience clearly understood the concept of gospel. It was a royal pronouncement declaring that a new king had come, one who would usher in a new order of peace and blessing for all people. The appearance of Jesus of Nazareth signaled a new age that requires repentance and faith. It requires full loyalty, full or complete inward allegiance to him as the king. As King Jesus. And as we consider these opening verses, Mark wants to highlight five great enduring truths about the arrival of King Jesus. He focuses verse 1 on his perfection, verses 2 and 3 of the ancient or of his promised arrival, verses 4 through 6 of his prophet, verses 7 through 8 of his primacy, and verses 9 through 11 of his baptism. We're only going to look at the first one or two of these truths today. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the perfection of King Jesus. The first verse of this book, though succinct, is powerful, and it stands as both the synopsis and the title of Mark's book. That is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beloved, Mark's message is clear, it's pointed, and it's concise, and it's all about Jesus. He is King, and he is God's Son, and he wants you to know it. As we consider Mark's prologue, he opens with a familiar word. It's the word beginning. It's used by John in his gospel. It's used by, it could have been Habakkuk in the beginning of his book, or Haggai, but it's also used of John in his epistles. It's this word beginning. This word infers that his writing is merely the beginning of the good news, the royal declaration of Jesus Christ. His gospel begins with his messianic ministry, but it continues into the present and well into the future. And why do I say that? Why would he say this is the beginning? Indeed, Jesus Christ is the first principle of all that is truly good news to the ears of men. In his coming, death, and resurrection, Jesus secures eternal good news for all who will believe. Beloved, the story and glory of Christ is still being written, and it is still being broadcasted in the epics of redemptive history, which includes this very day. His majestic work of salvation is being declared, and it's being documented in the hearts and lives of all who bow before him as King. Moreover, it's being carried out in the outworkings of biblical prophecy that is being fulfilled. Friends, Jesus is returning again. He's returning to gather his church to himself and to one day take his throne and establish his benevolent and sovereign reign on the earth. Beloved, Mark's account only begins to tell the story of the arrival, the establishment, and the enthronement of the new and most glorious of all kings to rule the earth, and he wastes no time in declaring who this king is. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. Jesus. This is his God-given human name. It is a Greek form of the Hebrew word or Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The designation Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Rather, it's his title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And while this title was used of other divinely appointed kings in the Old Testament, it ultimately pointed to the final, great, end-of-days deliverer and ruler, the Messiah Jesus. Again, listen to Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And when did we visually see the Spirit of the Lord God rest upon Christ? At his baptism. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me," Messiah, "he has anointed me to bring good news." Jewish readers would have immediately understood the significance of the title, and they would have connected the concept of anointed one or Messiah to Daniel 9, 24 and 25. And just in case there should be any remaining confusion as to who this individual is, Mark dispels all doubt when he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. This is the clearest and most complete title of Jesus. He is the Son of God. It is his designation of perfection and exaltation. He is the Son of God. This is a term of unparalleled equality with God. To be clear, the word Son here doesn't imply that Jesus was the offspring or the descendant of God from some celestial relationship that then produced Jesus. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that he bears the exact image and likeness, the very nature of God himself. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is one in essence, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is the artery of the gospel. He is very God in human form. He is fully or wholly God, and he is fully man. And as such, he is suited to be our sympathetic high priest and our sovereign Savior. That's why he must be fully God and fully man. The name Son of God here speaks to Jesus' divine lineage and his right to rule the world that he created. Caesar claimed to be a son of the gods. In fact, it was minted on Roman coins. But Jesus alone was the true and eternal Son of God. Nathanael said it best after his first encounter with Jesus. Remember in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 49 when he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Beloved, throughout the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly demonstrated that he is the divine king, the anointed one, the very Son of God. And Mark is careful to present this overwhelming evidence to us. And how does he do it? The first half of the book of Mark, chapters 1 through 8, highlight the astonishing and the authenticating words and works of Jesus. Whereas in chapters 9 through 16, he focuses on the sin-atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. Both sections reach the same inevitable conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King. He is the Son of God. He is the very Savior of the world. And it's not by accident that nestled right in the middle of these sections is Peter's great confession of Jesus, in which he says, "You are the Christ." Mark 8:29. This is the very heart of Mark's book. The gospel or the good news is not a message, but a person, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Christ of God. He is exactly who he claimed to be. Remember what he said at his trial. Caiaphas asked him, "Are you the Christ?" What did he say? "Ego I me. I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62. Beloved, Mark is consumed with publishing the good news of the perfection of King Jesus, and we should be as well. We join with him in as being a herald of righteousness. This takes us to the next truth and our final truth that we'll look at today. The promised arrival of King Jesus. This is Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. He writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Having revealed the good news of King Jesus as the purpose of his book, Mark continues his narrative by introducing the forerunner, or the herald of the king, John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer. And as we look at this text, it might seem odd that the bulk of Mark's prologue here is dedicated not to Jesus, but to his forerunner. However, this is perfectly in keeping with Roman culture and with Mark's purpose to present and emphasize that Jesus Christ is the divine king. And why do I say that? In the ancient world, monarchs sent official messengers before them to prepare the way for their arrival. They would seemingly burst on the scene. They would announce the good news of the king, that they would announce the good news of the king's coming, and they would see to it that both the roads and the people were suitable or were prepared for the arrival of the king. In like fashion, the arrival of King Jesus, the divine king, was preceded by a royal herald who announced his coming so as to prepare the way of the Lord. However, Jesus' herald would not be concerned with physical preparations of roads and bridges, provisions and lodging. Rather, his concerns were spiritual, that the hearts of men be paved and prepared for the arrival of King Jesus. We'll speak more about Jesus' prophet, John the Baptist, next week. Suffice it to say that Mark introduces John the Baptizer by quoting two Old Testament prophecies. He quotes Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, and to curb any suspicion why he only gives credit to Isaiah, not to Malachi as well. Well, it was a lot of New Testament authors do this, and even in secular history they do this. They quote multiple people, but give the credit to the more prominent of the individuals, and here he gives it to Isaiah, and the other writings are tucked underneath it. And this is exactly what Mark does here. And as such, he initially begins his quotations with this subtle phrase, "as it is written." And these are not arbitrary words. These are authoritative words and were a common formula in the Greco-Roman and Jewish world to introduce laws or declarations that carried legal force. And there were a call for people's attention and affirmation of what follows. In the Old Testament, these same words carried influence, but they didn't refer to the laws or to the authority of men. They referred to the declarations of God Himself. They were God's words, and people should sit up and take notice. So Mark is saying, what I'm going to tell you comes from God's own mouth. That is God's authoritative words. He then goes on to quote God's words that command the attention and affirmation of his readers. You must recognize the king, and in so doing, you must recognize the significance of the king's herald. His herald is the fulfillment of Scripture, and he came to pave the way for the Lord and his work of salvation. And how did he do that? He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, what was Jesus' message? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. Friends, Mark's aim in appealing to the Old Testament prophets is to demonstrate that the arrival of the king, it was not a secondary plan, it was not an afterthought in the mind of God. That is, if there was some earlier plan and it was foiled, and so Jesus is a second attempt. Not at all. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was foreknown before the foundation of the earth and was manifested in these last times for you. 1 Peter 1:20. Beloved, Jesus' incarnation, His death, and His resurrection was God's plan from eternity past. He set it in motion from the very beginning of the world that He would send His Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. Through the will and working of mankind, He brought it to pass in the fullness of times. And it's in keeping with this great plan of redemption that the ancient prophets predicted the coming of the king's forerunner. Not just of the king himself, yes, but even of his forerunner hundreds of years before his birth. In light of this, Mark begins by referencing Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the very last book of the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way. John was sent by God ahead of the Messiah as a royal herald to prepare the way for the arrival of this divine King Jesus. In our text, Mark quotes just part of the verse. Listen to the verse, Malachi 3:1, in its entirety. Listen. Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And who's speaking? Yahweh. Then the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, which was one of the very first actions that Jesus took. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. See, he is coming, says Yahweh of heaven's armies, or the Lord of hosts. The scripture is clear that God sends his own messenger who is to prepare the way before him. Mark and Malachi both link the forerunner to the coming of God himself, thus emphasizing that Jesus is the Lord. This becomes even more evident in Mark's quotation of Isaiah, in which he writes, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In the Hebrew text, this word translated Lord is God's personal name, Yahweh. Mark is saying that Jesus and Yahweh are one. Jesus is God. He is the King of Israel incarnate. Jesus is the Lord. As Isaiah goes on to write in his original text, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Beloved, John was created, he was called, he was ordained, he was sent by God to be a preacher, to make a strong appeal for people to ready themselves for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of Jesus. He summoned the clearing not of literal roads for the king, but the removal of the debris of sin, of stubbornness, and of unbelief that littered and cluttered the unredeemed hearts of men. They needed to be paved away. They needed to be cleared out of the way. And the only thing that could remove such debris, that could prepare the way of the Lord, is the Spirit-empowered work of repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. The way of the Lord is the way of repentance. And Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The way of the Lord is the way of repentance, of turning from disobedience, of unbelief and disobedience toward God, to that of obedience and submission to Christ, of faith in God. It's turning from spiritually dead paths that are crooked, overgrown, and impassable to ones that are made straight, meaning holy or righteous. And Jesus blazed that trail. He walked that path for us. And we get to God through His blazed trail alone, through Jesus alone. John fervently preached and pleaded to multitudes in the wilderness or in the desert of Judea to repent and to demonstrate their repentance. How? Through baptism, which we will, Lord willing, speak to next week. John pleaded and cried out with shouts, with groans, with pains and pleas for sinners to forsake their disobedience and to seek the Savior, to believe in the Lamb of God who alone takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Friends, the divine plea and the good news of Jesus remains unaltered to this day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To believe means to trust. It means to cast your or to rest your heart upon. It's to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the very Son of God, and that He alone is the Savior of the world. That you can't get to God through trying to do better, through being more religious or memorizing more Bible verses, by giving more or doing more. It's by resting in what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, believing that He died for you, and that He rose 3 days later to prove that He is Lord, and that He is the just and the justifier of all who believe. It's to rest in Him alone as your only means of righteousness or rightness before God the Father. Moreover, true belief in Jesus is accompanied by and characterized by repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. It's to make a conscious decision to turn from sin, from disobedience toward God and toward His Word, and turn in faith toward God through Jesus Christ for His salvation. And then we walk in obedience to Him. Beloved, you must understand that genuine faith in the good news of Jesus necessitates repentance of sin. Jesus came as a Savior, as a rescuer, as a healer of sinners. And to not forsake your sin, to change your mind about what God says about your disobedience, is not true belief. It's not merely about knowing facts about Jesus and Bible truths. It's to turn from your sin, to repudiate it, to say it's sinful, it's wrong, and I change my mind and I want to walk in obedience. I trust in Jesus, in what He did, as my righteousness. His righteousness becomes my own. And I trust in Him as my means of being right. Faith in Jesus requires hatred for sin, for that which separates us from God and brings the judgment of God. And it requires trust in Him as your Savior from sin's damnation and domination. Jesus, the good news, frees you from the penalty of your sin, which is deserving of eternal death in the fires of hell. That's what we deserve, all of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve eternal punishment in hell. And God in His goodness and love sends His Son to be the way to pay for our sins, to cover our sins, and to make us right with Him. And it is that same good news that gives us victory over the domination of sin in our life today as we trust in Jesus and seek His help and deliverance by His Spirit. Dear friends, to do otherwise, to refuse to bow the knee of your heart to Jesus, is to resist Jesus. It is to resist God, the very King of kings, the Sovereign of the ages, and He does not permit rebels. And God-haters, those who refuse to follow His will or His word, He does not permit them to enter His kingdom. It's for this very reason the psalmist declares, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Psalm 2:11-12. Jesus is love, but He is also righteous Lord. Sin is rebellion, and rebellion is treason against the High King of heaven, and it will be judged. Jesus graciously invites all into His kingdom, but you must repent of your way of disobedience and trust His way of salvation, namely faith or confident trust in the good news of His sin-atoning death and resurrection. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Apostle John adds in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." You receive King Jesus through repentance and belief in the gospel. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ. Mark 1:15. If you haven't already, bow your heart before him. Ask for his forgiveness because you've disobeyed the king. You've disobeyed God Almighty, the very Son of God, and you are worthy of judgment. And you must ask for his forgiveness and for his salvation. And if you ask it in faith as best as you know how, you are promised forgiveness and salvation. If you have received him, live as citizens of his kingdom. Live as loving and loyal servants to the High King, who by God's grace don't wear the title merely as servant, but as children of the King, children of God. Join with Mark and join with John the baptizer in proclaiming the good news. Don't be silent, but voice the good news of forgiveness of sins and restoration to God through Jesus Christ. Beloved, live to the glory of the King of Kings. He is wonderful and he is worthy of our heart's adoration. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help our minds to grasp the greatness of Christ Jesus, that he is King, that he is Lord. Lord, help us to live to glorify you. I pray that we would not be content to be silent, to merely absorb the good news, but not to be outlets for the good news, that we don't want it to come from our lips because we're scared, because we're nervous, because we don't know if we'll get it right. For the gospel of God is the power of God. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God, I just pray that you would help us to be heralds of righteousness. Help us to be obedient servants. Help us to recognize you as the sovereign King of our life, of the world. And Lord, you call us to surrender before you and to walk in your ways. And Lord, you bless such activity. You reward such activity. So Lord, help us to be faithful servants, to be loving children of God. Lord, help us to glorify you in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we sing together the hymn, We Will Glorify.